This letter is probably one of my favorite books of the New Testament. I've read it a lot. I was just going through it again, getting ready for this lecture, and the pages in Philippians are like very grimy and well-worn and ripped a little bit in my Bible, more so than the other parts of my Bible. And it's just because I've spent so much time in Philippians in seminary. It was one of the books that we had to translate in our Greek class. And so we had to translate it twice and analyze it grammatically and analyze the argument of the book. And so I have a strong affinity for it. And I think there's a lot of really important encouragement within it for living the Christian life for those that are following Jesus. And so let's go ahead and dive into Philippians and see what there is to discover there. So Philippians is obviously written to the church in Philippi. So Paul has had an experience with the church in Philippi, which we're going to look into in a minute. We've seen that in the book of Acts, but this is often referred to as one of the prison epistles. So the reason it's called a prison epistle is because it was written while Paul was in prison, and or at least imprisoned, put it that way, for his faith. Remember, at the end of the book of Acts, typically it's thought that this was written then, or that's where people would make the argument usually. That at the end of the book of Acts, he's in Rome and he's basically under house arrest. He's imprisoned, and that he's still writing letters and encouraging the church and receiving people. And basically, and Luke's point is like, yeah, the mission has been accomplished. The gospel reached Rome, and from there it can go to the end of the earth. But if you look in chapter 1 of Philippians, he says, let's look at 1:14. He says, and most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. He makes mention of the imperial guard that is kind of basically guarding him. He talks about here it is. Verse 7 of chapter 1, it is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. So he's talking about his imprisonment. So, called one of the prison epistles, this goes with Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. So if we talk about the prison epistles, we're talking about those four books, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, because those are the books that are written to churches while he is in prison. Now, if we look closely at Acts chapter 16, this is where we see Paul's experience with the Philippian church. So please turn there in your Bible, Acts chapter 16. And you see in Acts 16, verse 11, 16:11. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, maybe Samothrace. Some people pronounce it, people who haven't, whatever. And the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside. Oh, riverside. To this. He just means the side of the river, but anyway. To the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. We sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. And so she becomes a follower of Jesus. She's baptized, and they go and they stay in her house. Verse 16, "And as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. And then this is where it happens that the Philippian jailer, so basically there's an earthquake. Paul is basically, God kind of, the jailbreak for Paul. The Philippian jailer thinks he's going to get executed because he let the prisoners out, but Paul shares the gospel with him, and the Philippian jailer ends up becoming a follower of Jesus and receiving salvation. He says in verse 31, they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And then they were baptized. So, point is, Paul had an experience with the Philippian church. He knew them, and he writes to them in a very joyful way. And one of the things that people often point out about this letter is it's so ironic that he's writing to them in such a joyful way, because he was imprisoned, and so his freedom had been restricted, but he still has joy. So why did Paul write to the Philippians? I would argue that Paul wrote to the Philippians to encourage their continued participation in his gospel mission with joy, unity, and humility. And so one of the things that were this kind of in the background of this letter is that it seems like the church at Philippi had sent Paul a gift, maybe of like money, probably, which would have helped support him as he is imprisoned, as he's under house arrest. He couldn't work. Maybe he would need some kind of assistance. That was kind of the way things worked back then, is you would really rely on people to help support you while you were under house arrest. And the crazy thing about that, though, is that to be affiliated with someone who was under house arrest, who was kind of in a, I mean, it's just like it is today. If you've got a close friend, maybe, or a family member or a parent who's in prison, then it could be considered embarrassing for some people. They don't want to tell people that, because that person has, in the eyes of the government, in the eyes of their peers, has done something wrong enough to have their freedom be taken away and to be in jail or prison. And so it was actually kind of a risky, maybe, thing that would mess with their reputation a little bit to support Paul and to still affiliate with Paul and not abandon him. So let's look in Philippians 1, and we'll see a little bit of what I'm talking about in Philippians chapter 1. And here's the structure. Look in verse 3. "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers of me, with me, of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. And so when he talks about their partnership in the gospel in verse 5, I think that he's saying that they have supported Paul's mission, and that makes them partners in the gospel. So he basically talks about in this letter the idea that he doesn't care what happens to him. He doesn't care whether he dies or whether he lives. For him, the most important thing is that the gospel message keeps going forward, that the mission of Jesus, the mission of the kingdom, keeps going forward. And so that's the most important thing to him. And so that's why it's so crazy that he's so happy and joyful when he's writing to these Philippians, because he's imprisoned. But what we understand now when we read this is that he doesn't care if he's imprisoned as long as the gospel is going forward. Look in verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. So he's saying it's actually a good thing, because it gives me an opportunity to share Christ with people. They say, hey, why are you in prison? He goes, because of Jesus. And they go, well, who's Jesus? And he goes, I'm glad you asked. And he tells them the gospel. He said, one day is coming when God will judge the world by one man, and he will pour out his wrath on those who have not been justified, who have not been given Jesus' righteousness. And so, and most of the brothers having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment are much bolder to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. So he says, no matter what happens, I don't care. I don't care if someone is doing it out of envy. I don't care, just as long as it's a true gospel message and that the message of the good news of Jesus is going forth. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. He's saying if I get executed, Christ will be honored. If I keep going, Christ will be honored. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. And so his point here is that his imprisonment could actually lead to his execution. And actually for him, he's not too bothered by that, because that means that he gets to die and be with Jesus. So death is gain. But to him, to live is Christ. His life is consumed with his message of Jesus. And so either way, he can have joy, he can rejoice, because he's participating in this mission that God has given him, advancing the message of Jesus, the good news about Jesus. But if he dies, it doesn't bother him. The gospel is still going forward, and maybe even through his death, the gospel will go forward even further. People will see his conviction and his faith, and that will propel the gospel message forward even further. So this is a very, very important passage, I would say, for me to live as Christ, to die as gain. It really encapsulates, I think, a lot of Paul's theology with respect to his vision of his mission. Now remember, if you remember back to Acts, his call was tied to the idea of suffering. Remember, Jesus told Ananias, go to Paul, for he is my chosen instrument, and I will show him how much he will suffer for my name. And so for Paul, this was just par for the course, right? This was just a very normal thing. It was not surprising at all that he would suffer for the sake of the gospel. And so for him, all he cares about is that the good news of Jesus is going forward. So, very important thing here as well to note, Philippians chapter 2, is this is where I get the idea that he wants the Philippians to participate in his gospel message with unity and humility. This is where I get it, Philippians 2. 3, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So, Paul is, I think, actually bringing up this example of Jesus who went forward, took on the form of humanity, became human in the incarnation. He is saying that why would we expect anything different of following Jesus? Why would he expect anything different? Because Jesus himself, for the sake of mission, took on death, even death of a cross. And so he's saying that it was a very humble decision for Jesus, because Jesus didn't have to do this, right? He didn't have to come to save us, but he did. And it required him taking on this somehow limited human form. And he made himself nothing. He made himself a servant. He didn't consider himself above dying for the cause of redeeming humanity. And so Paul is saying that just like Jesus, we should have this same mind among ourselves, that we should be willing to die, that we, for those of us who are followers of Jesus, that we should be able to rejoice in all circumstances, that we should have this attitude among each other, that we would serve each other, all for the cause of the mission of Jesus, of God's mission in this world. So that's a big passage. There's a lot of stuff there, but there's also some really interesting theological things. So if you read through Philippians 2, 1 through 11, and you kind of have some questions about how that works, it'd be kind of a fun thing to engage with either in class or maybe offline or something like that, because I think there's been a lot of debate over what it means that Jesus made himself nothing, or some passages say that he emptied himself. So it's there's ideas here that say, like, did Jesus limit his divinity? Did Jesus somehow limit the exercise of his divine powers, because he talks about not having knowledge about things? He doesn't know when the Son of Man will return or will come, that kind of thing. So lots of interesting stuff there. We don't really have time to get into it, but read through that, and I'd be interested to see if you have any thoughts or questions about Philippians 2. So the rest of Philippians, there's some really, really cool stuff here. I just wish we had time to go into it all. Philippians 3, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write these same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. So again, encouraging them to rejoice. The other thing I think that I would want you to see in here is in chapter 4. Again, chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So I think this is something that's interesting. A lot of people who struggle with anxiety, I know, really enjoy this passage, because it kind of creates this paradigm in which when we make our requests known to God, if we're feeling anxious about something, if we're having a fearfulness about something, when we make those requests known to God, then if we entrust Him with that thing that we are anxious about, then we can receive peace in return. So it's not like I do something, God gives me peace, but I think it's actually in the act of making a request known to God that we're entrusting God with that thing and saying, God, you've got this, whether it goes good or bad, you've got this. I don't need to be afraid of it. And then the result of that is peace. So here's one thing that I've seen with this passage that I don't think would be I don't consider a positive thing, is that when someone is feeling anxious, someone will tell, I have struggled with anxiety in my life before. My wife has struggled with anxiety in her life before. I feel like every person nowadays is having issues with anxiety. And I think part of it is just the world is so big now. We know so much about what's going on. We know that North Korea is doing nuclear tests off the peninsula, and we can read about it in real time, and we're just telling ourselves it's any minute they're gonna stick a nuke on top of a missile and launch it across the Pacific Ocean and blow us all to smithereens. You know, I think that the accessibility of information, also seeing other people and seeing the things that they put online on social media, the way that they represent themselves, and no one ever represents themselves entirely accurately, even in person. We always present an image of ourselves that we want people to see, but on social media, it becomes even easier to kind of put a gap between your true self and the self that you proclaim. And so, for example, if I'm a Christian, I'm going to be like, you know, reading my Bible, you know, do a selfie, kind of reading my Bible, drinking coffee in the morning, be like, hashtag time with Jesus or whatever, you know. And it's like, and then I put my Bible down and don't even read it or something like that, you know. I just wanted people to know I'm spending time with Jesus or something. I think that in Christian culture, I think all of those things make me feel like, oh my gosh, I'm not spiritual enough. Andrew's really spiritual. He took a selfie with his Bible. He's more spiritual than I am. That breeds a lot of anxiety, I think. A lot of fearfulness. And so where I'm going with this is that I don't think it's an appropriate use of this passage to say to a fellow brother or sister in Christ, hey, the Bible says that you should rejoice. Like Paul encourages the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. Paul says, don't be anxious for anything, but you should pray. And by prayer and supplication, God's peace will come upon you. So there's a time and a place for that conversation, right? To encourage someone with, you know, when it's actually helpful to encourage someone with that. But going around and waving Bible verses around at people, thinking that if they say this verse or something like that, or if they become aware of this verse, now maybe they didn't know about it, and I think that's a good thing. You know, it's like, hey, you know, the Bible talks about anxiety, and there's this idea about anxiety that if you entrust your fears to God, these things that are bothering you, if you make your request known to God, then God's peace and the peace of God will come upon you. I mean, someone who doesn't know that, it's like, oh, God, thank you. Like, let's, and then, you know, and then you actually pray with them. That's like great. You know, it's like, hey, let's pray right now and entrust this thing to God. But the way I've experienced this often in Christian culture is like, hey, man, you're being anxious, you're being fearful, you're being disobedient. That's like sinful. You shouldn't do that. And so you need to go like read Philippians and you need to go pray and get your situation figured out, because you are being totally disobedient right now. I don't think that is really a good use of this passage, but that's how I've seen it used a lot. And so I'd be interested to hear your thoughts, if you have any, have you experienced anything like that, or just even this idea that if we're entrusting things to God, then we can receive peace in return. I'm not trying to say that this is like a transactional thing that, you know, 2 + 2 = 4, I think that there's probably a struggle there, and I think it's a process. It's not just like a instantaneous fix. You know, it's not like a pill that you take. Not that there's anything wrong with taking pills for anxiety. I'm a big fan of psychopharmacology when appropriately applied. But I think the Bible is not a magic spell book that you can just like say a verse and then it cures your problems, right? The Bible was a book written to real people in real places in real times that are sometimes going through really difficult situations, and just like Paul being in prison. So I think that it's important to recognize the difficulty and the humanness of the situation so that we can respect and honor the struggles of people that we're interacting with and really encourage them in a helpful way, as opposed to kind of trying to shove Bible verses down their throat. Okay, I'm done. Interested to hear what you think. Maybe disagree with me. That's fine. Let's talk about it. I would love to hear your thoughts. So, the end of Paul's letter, he talks about God providing for him in verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length, this is chapter 4, verse 10, now at length you have re revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but ha you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstances, I learn the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Oh, this is another thing. Let me just, do this. One of the major Bible verses that are probably used maybe inappropriately, I don't know, often. I think a lot of this is Philippians 4:13. You see it, I think, in sports a lot when they have the eye black under their eyes, they might write, or when they have the sticker under their they might write, Phil 4:13, or like Phil 4:13. There's nothing wrong with that. I think it's really great to remember that G our faith in Jesus, our faith in and our conviction and our commitment to the gospel mission will enable us to get through really difficult times, to press on toward a goal. That's really, really important. The thing I don't think it's saying is that I can literally do all things, anything, right? Like I can jump over a building in a single bound. I can win the Super Bowl. I can get that girl to like me or that guy to like me. I can, win $1 million. I can get my dream job. It's not, and so people will take this verse and kind of claim it as a promise that like I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And I think it's maybe a misuse of that passage. What Paul is saying is that because of his conviction, because of his commitment to this gospel mission, he feels like Jesus has really empowered him to endure all of these difficult situations. So he's not really saying I can do all thi he's saying I can do all things, but he's not saying I can do anything, right? He's saying I can get through all of these situations, all of these things that I'm experiencing because Jesus has empowered me for his mission. I'm so committed to this, and Jesus is being faithful to help me, to help sustain me for the sake of his mission. Because remember, he even talked about earlier in the letter that he could possibly die, right? So is that one of the avoiding death? Is that one of the things that he can do through Christ who strengthens him? Apparently not. He might actually die. So I think that's an important thing to recognize, is that maybe that passage, when we look at it in the context of this book and what Paul's going through, that it has less to do with doing anything and really enduring difficulty, I think is what he's trying to say there. But again, you might disagree with me. By all means, I'd love to hear it. One thing I forgot to mention, Philippians 3. As we remember, we've talked about before Philippians 3 and how that gives us kind of a biographical sketch, a little bit of Paul. And so he is saying here, if you look in verse 4 of chapter 3, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews as to the law, a Pharisee as to zeal, a persecutor of the church as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his, what? Sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So Paul here is saying, according to Jewish customs, I was like the boss. Like, I was the most Jewish Jew ever. And so if anyone had any claim to being righteous on their own, it would have been me, because I did all of the right things. I obeyed the law. I was zealous for the law. And so I had all of these things that would have made someone feel righteous. You could insert here the things that in Christian culture we might think about. So for me, you know, I might think about, like, I went to like one of the largest, most prestigious seminaries in the world. You know, I went, I aced all my Bible classes or whatever, or I graduated, and I'm getting my PhD in New Testament, so I must know the Bible really well. I preach sermons, and I do public speaking, and I lead Sunday schools, and I minister to people, and I pray with them, and I share the gospel with people, all of these things. I do all this, and yet, those aren't the things that actually bring righteousness. Those aren't the things that bring justification, that help us get through, that save us and rescue us from that judgment, that deliver us from that judgment at the resurrection. It's not those things, right? It's faith in Christ. He says, all of these things I count as loss for the sake of knowing Christ. They weren't valuable when it comes to this situation of being justified, of being righteous. All right? Here's a really fun thing. I don't know if you're like me, maybe you're immature like me. He says, this is verse 8, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. So, like, in Greek, it's the word skubala, which if you've ever heard the word Greek before, sometimes youth groups get, like, giggly, like, oh, skubala. It's actually, like, a cuss word in Greek, or it's close to a cuss word. It's, like, the S word. Like, I consider it, like, worthless, you know, for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And so he is saying that all of these things count as nothing when it comes to actually being righteous, because the righteousness that we have, that we need to have in order to be delivered from judgment and avoid the wrath of God, is the righteousness of Christ, which comes through faith. So what I would choose as maybe a central passage in this is Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I would choose that because I think it really encapsulates Paul's perspective on his mission. He's saying, if I continue living, I have Christ. I'm participating in Christ's mission. If I die, I have gain. I don't care because I'm going to go and be with Jesus. So lots of interesting stuff to talk about with Philippians. Take some notes, jot down some questions, and I'd love to see what you think when we get together. See you soon.